We'll be in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We began looking last week at some hard lessons of Scripture. Not that they're things that are difficult for us to learn, but we'll see examples of people who learned the hard way, went through the school of hard knocks. And in each of these individuals whose lives we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, we'll find that the difficulties that they faced came directly from the hand of God. And so it's why did God do what he did that we're looking at? And also, how did what he did change their lives? I think there's some great lessons to be learned. Last week we looked at Jacob, and we saw him go from perplexity to prayer warrior. I think God wants all of his children. In fact, I can say I know God wants all of his children to be prayer warriors based on the Word of God. Over and over and over again in the Word of God, we're not just encouraged, but we're commanded to pray and to become a prayer warrior. And so Jacob is a wonderful illustration as he wrestled with the angel of God at Peniel, how he went from perplexity, from an attitude of woe is me, what will I do, to an attitude of God is my stay, and God is my rest. All right, today we're in Daniel chapter 4. Let's stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're just going to read the first three verses and then ask God's blessing as we look into His Word this morning. Here God tells us, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you'll open it up to us. Certainly we understand your Holy Spirit will minister to us and speak to us. But Father, help us to acknowledge our responsibility to have open hearts and open ears that we might hear and that we might understand. We'll thank you for all that you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Here we're given an introduction to what is going to come next in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, is writing a letter. A letter that was to be distributed into all of his kingdoms and into all the nations that were under his realm. This was something that he wanted to publish for all to read and all to hear. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind about Nebuchadnezzar, he was the most powerful man on earth. That Nebuchadnezzar could virtually do anything that he wanted to do. And that if you look crosswise at this man, he could have your life. He could have you executed on the spot. And as we read this about Nebuchadnezzar, we'll be tempted to imagine that Nebuchadnezzar was a Christian man. We'll be tempted to think that Nebuchadnezzar, at one point in his life, understood that God had a son. And that son was to come to this earth, and that son was to die in his place for his sin and shed that innocent blood for his guilty soul. And that Nebuchadnezzar perhaps put his faith in this Son of God who was to come. But nowhere do we have an indication, although we would like to think so, and though sometimes perhaps we will read this and understand that that's the case, nowhere does the Bible tell us that Nebuchadnezzar ever made that decision. Nebuchadnezzar had many warnings. Nebuchadnezzar had many opportunities. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar that sentenced three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sentenced them into that fiery furnace. And you know what took place in that fiery furnace. As these three young Hebrew men said that they would not cave in to the king's demands, that they would not compromise their faith and their allegiance to God. And so he sentenced them to that fiery furnace, hotter than it had ever been heated before. And these three young men went into that furnace, and those three men came out of that furnace alive. Not in ashes as the king had imagined, but they came out alive. None of their hairs on their head were singed. None of their garments picked up any odor or smell of the smoke. It's funny when Amy and I go visiting sometimes, or Stephen and myself will go visiting, we'll stop in at a home where there are those who smoke, and we'll get home, and Abigail, boy, she'll go, she's got a nose like a rabbit going up and down, she'll be sniffing, and she says, "Dad, did they smoke?" And she can pick it up every time, because our garments pick up the smell or the odor of the smoke. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked around in that fire burning, they came out of it and there was no odor. You see, God enveloped them with His hand of protection. And as Nebuchadnezzar peeked into that fire to see how those three were doing, and he imagined they'd be screaming, that they'd be down on their knees, and that they'd be begging for mercy, he saw something quite different. He saw those three men walking around with a smile on their face and chatting with a fourth. And he knew who that fourth was. He knew that fourth was none other than the Son of God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had his opportunities. Nebuchadnezzar saw the hand of God as it intervened in the lives of his children. And now as we move into chapter 4, and he gives this letter to be published throughout his dominion, we're tempted to think that Nebuchadnezzar took advantage of his opportunities. But the sad fact is, Nebuchadnezzar did not. Nebuchadnezzar had the gospel preached to him in word, but also in testimony, also in type, also being able to see the very Son of God, and he still rejected the God of heaven. Well, let's look what happens here in chapter 4. What was it then that caused him to write a letter to be published throughout his kingdom? The first thing we're introduced to in verse 4, as Nebuchadnezzar is writing, we've got to remember that throughout this entire chapter, this is the letter of Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace." Flourishing in my palace. What we find here in verse number 4 is simply tranquility in the palace. Nebuchadnezzar tells everyone, "I want you to understand where I was before what is about to proceed took place." He says, "I didn't go through some hard times." He says, "There wasn't any threats on my life. I didn't have my power being questioned, my authority being challenged." He says, "Before everything that I'm about to describe for you took place in my life," he says, "I was experiencing great tranquility, great peace in my palace, in my kingdom, in my life, and in my authority over my kingdom." He says, "I didn't anticipate what was about to happen. I had no way of imagining that what was about to take place would ever take place in my life." Isn't that just the way it is so often when things happen in our lives? Things that we would have never dreamt could ever happen to us. Oh, they happen to others, and we feel sorry for them, and we pray for them, and we do what we can to help them when they go through these situations. But oh, that will never happen to us. We think we're above and beyond anything like this happening. And God wants us to wake up to reality. He wants us to understand that though we may be experiencing perfect tranquility, there could come a day. That day could be yet today when crises could strike your life. And the warning that we are to learn from this lesson, from this truth, is that you better be prepared. The greatest crisis that could ever take place in a person's life is to enter eternity unprepared. To enter eternity without ever taking Christ as their Savior. There are so many in this world today, so many that I talk with, that know the way of salvation. They know that they're lost. They know that if they were to die at that moment, they would spend an eternity in the devil's hell, suffering in those flames forever and ever, time without end. And yet they still say, not today, not today. I still have some things that I want to experience. I still have some sin that I want to be involved in. I'll get saved later on in my life, not today. And so they're unprepared. They don't know but that though they're in tranquility today, tomorrow might bring eternity. Might bring eternity. And they are not ready, and they'll spend an eternity in hell for no other reason than they wanted to enjoy their sin a little longer. For no other reason than that they did not understand that they're not guaranteed another moment. God nowhere in His Word guarantees another day. Nowhere in His Word. But there's many Christians that are suffering from the same plight that Nebuchadnezzar suffered. You see, we're too experiencing tranquility in our own palaces for the most part. We don't have any governmental authority challenging our right to worship God. We don't have them challenging our right to serve our God. We still have great religious freedom in our country. But the day is coming when that will be removed. The day is coming when we will no longer be able to meet openly like this to worship our God. Will we be prepared for that day? You see, we take things so for granted in our country. We've been so blessed in our lives, so open in our worship, that we think time will just continue as they are, that it will never change from the way it is. And so we don't prepare. And so we wallow through our Christian life, never making a difference in our community about us, as sin runs more rapid and takes greater and greater control of our governmental systems and in our politics. And we just turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to what's going on about us. We don't want to hear all the negative news coming out of Washington and out of our public school systems and all these things that are going on about us. We don't care. We're not concerned because we're at tranquility in our palace. The crisis will never strike where we stand, or so we think. And so we don't prepare. And our country is changing because our Christian people are not practicing what the Word of God commands them to do. We're not being light in our communities. We're not being the salt of the earth. But you know, there's a third way in which Christians are in tranquility. I should say a third way in which people, the second way is Christians, are in tranquility in their palace, thinking that things will never change, and so we don't prepare for that future day when crisis comes. You see, we don't form a relationship with God like He wants us to form with Him. We don't develop that relationship. We don't spend time in God's Word like we ought to. Oh, sure, we read our daily bread. Sure, we spend some time in the Word of God, but we don't study it. We don't apply it. We don't make it real in our lives like we ought to. We may whisper a short prayer from time to time in our daily life. We may even be in the practice of praying for others who are in need in our church family or in our immediate physical family, or perhaps even those who have needs around this country or around the globe. But we're not in the habit of praying for our own needs. We're not in the habit of praying and doing more than ever asking. The average Christian's prayer life never rises above petition. Never rises above bringing needs before God. What kind of a relationship? Parents can understand this pretty well. What kind of a relationship would you have with your children if all they ever said was, "Mommy, can I have this?" Or, "Daddy, give me that." And that's all they ever do. That's all they ever come before you is when they have something to ask of you. And we as kids are so poor at doing that. We never want to just call and say, "How are you doing? I just wanted to talk with you today." How are you doing? I just wanted to let you know I appreciate what you did in my life. I appreciate all that discipline that I complained so loudly about, all those things I grumbled and griped about, all your rules that I said were so strict. I just want to let you know I'm so glad that I had those in my life. I'm so glad you didn't let me run with the other kids, because I look at what they've become and I look at what I've done and I measure it up and I see you were right all along. How often do we tell our parents that? How often? You see, we rarely do we? But if you're a parent, and one of your children comes to you and just says thanks for the sacrifice you made in your life so that I could have the things I had, so I could live the kind of life I've lived. Thank you for the sacrifice. You see, that would really develop that relationship, wouldn't it? That relationship then would be what we would have it to be, what we desire it to be. What parent doesn't covet their child coming and giving them a hug and saying, I love you? What parent wouldn't covet that? See, if you try to hug me, I'll have to give you a black eye. But you can tell me you love me. He's a grown man now. I don't feel comfortable hugging grown men, even if they're my own kids. I shouldn't feel that way, but that's just me. But what parent wouldn't covet that? But so often, all our children do when they come and talk to us is, Mom, can I have this? Dad, can I have that? Ingratitude, isn't it? But you know that's the average Christian prayer life, isn't it? When's the last time you came before God and said, God, I'm so grateful and so thankful that you sent your Son to die on that cross for me. I'm so thankful that you sent chastisement into my life when I got into sin and I was going down the wrong road, and you didn't let me stay on that road, but you brought me back, though it was hard, though I complained, though I grumbled, though I murmured, though I prayed and asked you to remove your hand. I'm so glad now. I'm so glad now because I saw others that walked that same road I was walking, that I was walking with, that didn't respond to the chastisement, didn't have the chastisement because they're lost. And I see what they've done with their lives and what a mess it is. I'm so glad you loved me enough to bring that chastisement into my life. When's the last time your prayer life was of that nature? You see, if you're not building that now, when the tranquility of your palace departs, you won't be ready. You'll enter that crisis unprepared. And you'll bend the knee and you'll cry out to God, and God will say, you go and call out to the gods that you've been worshiping lately, the gods that you've been calling on to bring the pleasure in your life, the gods you've been calling on to provide for you the last several years. You call to them and let them help you through this. You think that's unscriptural? Go ahead and read the Old Testament. I was reading in Jeremiah, I just started it yesterday, and in there again it emphasizes that they're worshiping false gods. And when the crises come, God says, don't call to me. You go to your stocks, you go to your idols you've been bowing down to, and see if they'll help you, see if they'll listen to your problems. But we've got so many false gods in our lives, even as Christians. Things that are more important than the Lord in heaven. You see, that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He's going to find out. And he's going to find out the hard way that there is a God in heaven that deserves our worship. A God in heaven that deserves the priority in our life. And folks, I hope you're experiencing tranquility in your palace today. But while the times are good, it's the time to develop that relationship with God so that when the difficult times come, you're prepared and you can face it. And it won't shake the foundations of your faith, but it'll draw you actually closer to God. And you'll grow in your faith. All right, we need to move along. There was tranquility in the palace, but in verse 5 we find that it didn't last long. But he found terror in the night. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Now Nebuchadnezzar wasn't used to being afraid. Keep in mind who we're talking about here. We're not talking about John Doe. We're talking about the king of all of the civilized earth at that time. The king who was the king of all the civilized earth at that time for one reason. And that reason was that his army was the most powerful on the face of the earth. And not only were they the most powerful, they're also the most cruel. Don't ever forget that Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly cruel man. Now, I could elaborate a little bit on some of their practices of war, but it would absolutely gross you out. It would. It's disgusting to study that history and see what they did. But Nebuchadnezzar says, I was afraid. Terror in the night could strike any of us. No matter how proud we may be, no matter how secure we may find ourselves, there could be terror in the night when it comes from the hand of God. And that's exactly what's happening with Nebuchadnezzar's life. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He had a dream, a nightmare, so to say, and Nebuchadnezzar could not find sleep. And so he wakes up the next morning, and we find that he's calling in all the wise men, the soothsayers, someone who could tell him the meaning of the nightmare that he just experienced. It's interesting. After he calls them all in, at the end of verse 7, it says, they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. He told all the wise men, all the sorcerers, all the magicians, all the astrologers, all these people who are in business in his kingdom, the very best of the best who could tell these things. He called them all and he told them the dream and he expected an answer and he did not get it. He came up dry. He still had the terror. He still had the unsettledness of his spirit. The crisis was just and even more so real in his life. But then, notice verse 8. At the last. Don't miss those three words. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Right there we find Nebuchadnezzar's a lost man. In whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. And he goes on and tells the dream that he had. But it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar heaped such lavish praise on Daniel. Say, this is a man such as no other man in all of my kingdom. No other man on the entire face of the earth. The man in whom is the spirit of the gods, that if you want to hear what God has to say, this is the man you talk to. But notice, he came in at the last. At the last. That's just human nature, isn't it? Human nature does not want God's answers to solve their problems. Human nature wants to solve it ourselves. Human nature wants man to accomplish the victory in their lives. What we're finding with Nebuchadnezzar is a great deal of pride. Now, we don't have time to finish. We're going to continue this next week, Lord willing. This morning, we're just painting his pride. Tranquility in the palace. Didn't think anything could move him from his current position. And yet, through the terror in the night, we find him driven to trust in the prophet of God. The prophet that he called in last. He called all those who try to tell the future through astrology and through magic and all the other means. And they all left him dry. They all left him empty. They all gave him no answers. And so finally, I almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar shrugging his shoulders saying, well, I've got nobody left to turn to but Daniel. A man in whom is the spirit of the gods. The man who is the voice from heaven. No one else to turn to, so now I'll turn to God. And if this isn't human nature, I don't know what is in all the Word of God. Because we get ourselves into a pickle. We get ourselves into a trial. And we try so hard to get our way out of it. We work so hard to get out of the difficulty. And at the last gasp, the last breath, when there's nowhere else to turn but up, we say, okay, God. Can you help me now? Can you help me now? That's our nature, isn't it? We want to be self-sufficient. You see, the root cause of self-sufficiency is pride. And that's what we're dealing with this morning, is pride. Now that pride needs to be abased. That pride needs to be converted into something else. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing what he is. And it's a great lesson for us to see how Nebuchadnezzar goes from pride to praise of God. But we'll get into that part next week. But we've got to learn that when we're experiencing tranquility, that we prepare for the crises. So that when the crisis comes, we don't try in our prideful human flesh. We don't trust in others to help us. We don't trust in flesh, but we trust in the God of heaven. And instead of calling the man of God at the last to hear the voice of God, now we call the man of God through the Word of God and through prayer at first. When the crisis first hits, this should be your first call: the Word of God and prayer. Then your church family should be your second call for prayer support and encouragement. And then, if that's not enough, then you can start to try to work and put the prayer into action. That's the way it should work out. But because of pride, we reverse that order. And because of pride, we sacrifice the tranquility. Because of pride, we sacrifice the relationship with God that He desires to have with us. So how about you this morning? Are you prepared? Now that's the Boy Scout motto: be prepared. And I know you ladies were never Boy Scouts, but probably a lot of us young men were, or maybe older men. I don't know. Boy Scouts have been around a long time. And you learn that motto: be prepared. There's no better motto for Christianity than that, is there? Be prepared. If you're lost this morning, if you were to die right now where you're seated, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Do you know that if you died right now and closed your eyes in this world and immediately opened them in the next, do you know that you'd open them in heaven? Do you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? The Bible says you can. If you don't know that, chances are you're not saved. Chances are you need Christ as your Savior. And I'd ask, as we sing the hymn of invitation in just a moment, that you would just come to the front, step out of your seat. We'll have someone show you how you can know that when you leave this world, you'll be bound for heaven. If you're here this morning as a Christian, we're not going to have a long invitation. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. But if you're here and you're not preparing your life for the crisis that's right around the corner in your life, then I just would encourage you this morning while we sing that you would pray and make a commitment to God. God, by your grace, I'll do what I ought to do in prayer and in Bible study and in service and in acts of obedience. We're such an obedient or disobedient people. We don't think baptism is important anymore. We don't think church membership is of any note anymore. We don't think we need to obey the Word of God. Folks, you're not prepared. You're not prepared to meet your Maker. Let's not be lifted up in pride like Nebuchadnezzar was. I hope you're facing tranquility. If you are, be assured the crises will come. Prepare yourself before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for recording this accurate history of the life of Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting to see such a large segment of Scripture given to a lost man, and yet there's such a great lesson here for us to learn as believers, such a great warning for us to heed. Father, we ask that you'd help us to learn these lessons this morning, that we would develop our relationship with you, that when the crisis hits, it wouldn't even be a bump in our Christian path. And Father, again, if there be any here this morning that are lost, we pray that today might be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.